Well, I know it's always good to be a Christian, but there's something about Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday where you just really feel it. It's really good to be a Christian. And this week, God gave me a couple opportunities to just share the gospel, and even with my little daughter, you know, 4 years of age, and, oh, today is Palm Sunday. What's Palm Sunday? Well, let me tell you about it, you know. And you hear yourself explaining it, and you're like, This is a good message. This is a wonderful gift we have to know Christ and to know His work and to have His inspired Word. Well, go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Matthew 7 and verse 12. The sermon is not going to be on the triumphal entry, but I'll weave it in a little bit because, you know, we got to stay thematic. So the triumphal entry is rightly called triumphant, because it is the triumph of justice over sin and over evil. You know, the plan of redemption is God taking sin, the wicked sin that we committed, taking that sin, putting it on the back of Christ, the blameless one, and giving sin the hell that it deserved so that we get the grace that we don't deserve. And that is the triumph of justice. And that's why the triumphal entry is called the triumphal entry, because Jesus knew it wasn't the triumph of people accepting Him. They wouldn't accept Him. It was the triumph, inevitably, of the justice of the cross breaking the back of sin and death. And so that's justice. And we love, I mean, we are recipients of grace, but we understand that grace doesn't come to us unjustly. It comes from a just God. But that was not the concept of justice, of course, that most of the Jews had as they shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They wanted a Messiah that would liberate them from the injustice of suffering under Roman tyranny, from the injustice of Gentile harassment. Well, that's the kind of justice that they really, really wanted. And as a result, they were blind to the greatest injustice of all that they were committing, that their ethnicity and their traditions had become the object of their worship. So rather than the one true God remaining the object of their worship and defining what justice or injustice is, it was their own craving for liberty and their craving for freedom and their own pride and taking stock in who they were ethnically and their traditions that were really at the center of their worship, which is really cosmic treason, right? To make that the center of worship instead of having God be the center of the worship is the greatest injustice. And I think if you look today, you know, here we are 2,000 years removed, but this same kind of evil is taking place in this world today, where this redefinition of justice or this redefinition of liberty has become the object of people's worship rather than the worship of the one true God. And it seems like we're living in an era where every week or every month there's a new group that sort of pops into existence that's claiming to be the victim of injustice. And we know this as identity politics, right? So the more identities that you can take to yourself, the more justice that you have the right to demand. So if a person can identify with a LGBTQIA, it's always got to keep up with all the letters, always adding something. But if you identify with that, well, you deserve all the justice because of the injustices that have been done to that community. Or if you claim oppression of minorities or oppression of women or whatever particular group that you belong to, the more groups you belong to, right, the more justice that you're going to cry out for. And the problem is that within the cacophony of this confusion, there's, of course, real people in all these groups who are true victims of injustice, who really need real biblical justice when we actually let the Bible define what that is. But the controversy comes when you try to identify who the true victims of injustice are and then what the biblical solution is supposed to be towards the true victims of injustice. The biblical solution, or at least the biblical response, there's not going to be an ultimate solution until heaven, right? But how should we biblically respond to something like that? So once you try to discern, well, who are the ones that are really victims of injustice? And if that's the case, then how should we biblically respond to it? Well, that's where, you know, everything blows up. And that's where the controversy begins. And I'm talking about this because it pertains to the verse that we're going to look at this morning, but also because I think the verse that we're going to look at this morning, this is a derivative application. And I want to derive this application because I think this is the world that we're all living in. This social justice idea used to be something that you could just shut off the TV and just forget about it for a while. But for a time now, it's actually been right in churches. And it's actually been, and I'm sure just about everyone who's at all intentionally politically aware has had some sort of conversation, maybe some sort of disagreement, some sort of grappling with, okay, what is genuine, what's not genuine, what's problematic, what's biblical, what's supposed to be my response to this. And I think the passage that we're going to look at is going to be helpful. But this is very much front and center for the church today. Almost exactly a year ago, the Gospel Coalition, which is the largest, them and T4G, it's the largest reformed, loosely reformed coalition in existence. Thousands of people go to their conference. They hosted the MLK 50 conference. So this is Martin Luther King Jr., 50 years since his murder. And they hosted this conference to bring awareness to racism. And that's right. That's a good cause. Every Bible-believing, God-loving Christian should hate racism and want to stomp racism out of existence. But during this conference, there were some very unbiblical responses or supposed solutions to racism in the United States that really shocked a lot of the reform world. They say, hey, we're right with you in hating racism, but that sounds more like a page out of a secular worldview than it really does out of a biblical worldview. And in the wake of this particular conference, there's a bunch of books that came out because of this conference, one particular called Woke Church. And then there's articles, Woke Discipleship. And woke doesn't mean that you understand that racism is a problem. If you understand the lingo, woke means that you believe racism is systemic. So you believe that all hierarchy, whether it's everything from law enforcement to government to all hierarchy, is conspiring together somehow to oppress minorities. And woke says you have to believe this and you have to embrace that the whole thing is conspiring against minorities to suppress minorities in order to really fight the injustices. And if you don't agree with wokeness, well then there's implicit racism or implicit bias, or you're really a part of the oppression. You're certainly not a part of the solution. So it's a very winner-takes-all, sort of no-compromise approach, this particular grave injustice of racism. And so that's kind of happening, you know, over there. But we took a group, as we do every year, to a Shepherd's Conference this past March. And even during the Q&A, there was a variety of evangelical leaders that were there, and the temperature in the room rose a little bit, which was unusual to see at the Shepherd's Conference, when certain of these leaders began to discuss how can we address these issues without compromising the gospel. And so there I am sitting there saying, okay, this is right in our kitchen, right? This is right in the world in which we live. And so it's important for us to know biblically how to address these things. And granted, of course, whenever you talk about justice issues and ethical issues, there's going to be situations that are incredibly complex. And it doesn't mean, if you have a biblical worldview, it doesn't mean that everything is going to be easy to figure out. I got a biblical framework, so now I can solve all the problems, but it means now you actually have the tools to solve the problems. And you can begin to work and you can achieve further clarity, but it's still a very difficult task to sort through the tangled state that this sinful world is in. And I specifically want to address this because Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 is a common verse that is used by the social justice community to justify, sort of to bring down divine authority upon what they're doing. And Matthew 7:12 is what we know as the golden rule, right? Most of us know it as do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the golden rule. This is supposed to be sort of the general, broad, gold standard, right, for how we're supposed to treat other people. But as we're going to see, if we do not have a biblical understanding of justice, what's going to happen when these social justice conversations come up is that we are just going to be borrowing political talking points from whatever news network that we're watching, and we're just going to add more sort of confusion and chaos into the chaos that already exists. We're going to take the golden rule and we're going to sort of gut it from its contextual meaning, and we're going to inject it with whatever activist cause we are passionate about and say, after all, doesn't the Bible say, you know, we should treat others the way we want to be treated? But now we're redefining it according to whatever thing we think is the ultimate justice issue and what everyone should be involved in. And so it's very important that we have a biblical understanding of this. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to give you, it's going to be a two-part series, and I'm going to, obviously next week's going to be a resurrection message, so it'll be, you know, in a couple weeks from now. But this morning, I just want to lay the foundation. I just want to give you a biblical definition of justice. I want to give you just three indispensable qualities of true biblical justice. There's more indispensable qualities than what I'm going to give you, but these three are essential, and they'll get us started in the right direction. So going back to Matthew chapter 7, let's get started. Let's look at the context. If you're here visiting, we've been going through Matthew. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is what a true kingdom citizen is supposed to look like. Jesus is kind of confronting the Pharisees, and he's saying they're not what a kingdom citizen looks like. Here's what a kingdom citizen looks like. And in chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, Jesus is talking about gospel interactions. How are you supposed to interact with other people in a gospel-centered way? And so verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7 is how to help your brother remove the speck from his eye, how not to be sinfully judgmental, how to be a true help to him. And then verse 6 is when to withhold kingdom truths from the dogs and the hogs, right? How to withhold your pearls before swine when you meet the scoffer, and how are you supposed to have gospel interaction with people who scoff at the gospel. And then in 7 through 11, it's praying for help for gospel interaction. So since relationships are such a part and parcel of our life, then we can pray to a good Father who can give us good gifts, who can really help us in the complexity of relationships that we're involved in. And then verse 12 is Jesus's sort of grand summarizing statement for all the verses that have come up, for verses 1 through 11 in Matthew chapter 7. So look at this verse. It says in verse 12, in everything, therefore, so therefore, most immediately is referring to back to verse 11. So since you have a loving Heavenly Father that you can run to at any time, that you can ask for any kind of help, and He is going to give you that help, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, first, notice how broad that verse is. It says, in everything. Everything means everything. He says to treat. So this is any sort of interaction, whether it's business or whether it's informal, any sort of treating of another person. He says people. This is the Greek word for humanity. It's not just talking about Gentiles. It's not just talking about unbelievers or believers. This is all of humanity. And so we can't really wiggle out of this verse and saying, well, this sort of treating other people the way we want to be treated, you know, this is just in limited people, in limited situations. This is a broad statement, right? This is how we're always supposed to, in all situations, how we're supposed to treat other people. So God is commanding us to treat other people how we want to be treated. So this commandment is based on an assumption that you like it when people are nice to you. Most of us, unless there's something wrong with us, like it when people are kind to us. And we also like to be kind to ourselves, right? We like to, in a good, healthy way, that's good psyche there, just to have a healthy mind and treat ourselves kindly. Don't be self-abusive. And this is the same principle that Paul operates on when he commands husbands to love their wives. So in Ephesians 5:28, he says, so husbands also ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. So it's very natural for a man most men to, you know, brush your teeth every day, to take a shower every day, right? To make sure you have a nice, soft, comfortable pillow to sleep in and get a good night's sleep. So as vigilant as we are in self-care, Paul says in Ephesians 5, well, be equally vigilant, if not more vigilant, for your wife. And it's the same premise for the golden rule. If you like people to be nice to you, and that's good to expect that. We don't deserve it. It's good to expect it. So you be kind and treating others. So it's this basic principle. Now, if all Jesus had said was, treat other people how you want to be treated, the end, we'd have a problem, right? If this was left unqualified, because there's some people who want to be treated like the center of the universe. And then they turn around, they treat their children how they want to be treated, like the center of the universe, and they end up ruining their children. And there's some people who like to be recluses, right? Well, I don't want anyone to talk to me. I just want the world to leave me alone. So I'm going to treat the world the way I want to be treated. I'm going to leave the world alone, right? So if this verse isn't qualified, well, you can just sort of add to it whatever selfish ideal you have for how you want to be treated. It's how you treat and want to treat other people. And you can see how this verse can be like putty in your hands and just reshaped to be whatever you want it to be. And so Jesus has to qualify this. And so he does qualify it. What does he say at the end of the golden rule here? He says, this sums up the law and the prophets. How I'm telling you to treat other people is a summary of the law and the prophets. So if your understanding of the golden rule is not informed by the Old Testament, then it's a false understanding of the golden rule. So the Bible gets to qualify what Jesus means by the golden rule. Well, how does do unto others summarize the law and the prophets? So that should be our first question, okay? If how I treat other people is a summarization of the law and the prophets, tell me more about that, because I want to make sure I'm treating other people as the law and the prophets tell me to treat other people. So go to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36. And Matthew 22, 36 is another case where Jesus talks about being kind to other people as a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. But this is a fuller account. So sometimes it's good to just go to the fuller accounts and get more information so we can understand what's going on here in Matthew 7, 12. So in Matthew 22, 36, you have this scribe coming up to Jesus, and he says, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this is the golden rule. You should treat other people the way you want to be treated. You should love your neighbor as yourself. It's just a different way of talking about the golden rule. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So here, it is both the love of God and the love of man that is a summarization of the law and the prophets, right? So some people wonder why back in Matthew chapter 7, there's no mention of the first and greatest commandment, the love of God. It just seems to immediately jump into love of neighbors, the summarization of law and the prophets. The response to that is, well, verse 11 of chapter 7 already talked about going to a loving Heavenly Father and asking Him for good gifts. And it talks about a loving Heavenly Father loving you back with giving you good gifts. So some people say, well, verse 11 of chapter 7 already established that we are to love God first and foremost. And then verse 12 talks about loving neighbor as yourself, or the golden rule, treating others as you want to be treated. So both the greatest and the second greatest commandment are represented right there in the golden rule in Matthew chapter 7. But when it comes to loving our neighbor as a fulfillment of the law and the prophets, loving my neighbor, treating other people as a fulfillment of the law and the prophets is so important. The Bible tells us this loving of our neighbor covers two categories, okay? So how I treat another person, that treatment should involve two categories. And the one category is the justice category, that I am legally bound in a just society and under the Mosaic law to treat another person with equity, with fairness, with legal equality. So I'm legally bound to do that. So that's justice. That's rendering equity and justice. And the second category of treatment is graciousness, right? Graciousness is treating someone as they don't deserve, right? So someone's character is a little, you know, lacking, and you think to yourself, they do not deserve my love. Maybe they don't. Nobody does. But we love them graciously. We love them over and above what the law might demand, what justice might demand. We love them with grace. And so the Christian is supposed to love in both realms, with justice, with equity, and with undeserving grace. So let's think about these two categories together. The first one is justice. And almost always in the Bible, when the Bible talks about justice, with few exceptions, it is legislated. Okay? This is talking about legal justice. This is talking about justice that if you don't do it, it's punishable under the law of Moses. A kind of legal equality of treatment that I'm supposed to render other people equally, because everyone is made equally in the image of God. Right? So everyone has equal dignity, no matter skin color, no matter sociological standing, no matter what, because we're all made equally in the image of God, and we possess not an innate value, but a value given to us by God. And so I treat people with justice, with equity and equality, always, but most of the time in the Bible, because it's legally required. So here's a good example of that. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 verse 18 is about legality. It's about submitting to the laws of government. It's what government enforces, okay? And Paul's telling us to submit to the government. And in Romans chapter 13, 8 through 10, now this is another passage where he talks about the summary of the law and the prophets, so it's a very good parallel passage to use. In Romans 13, 8 through 10, it says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." So here's the golden rule, love one another. "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other command, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." So with the exception of coveting, everything that Paul mentions there is a legally enforced justice issue, right? It's not optional whether you can kill someone or not. It is illegal, and it rightly should be illegal. That is a grave injustice. So the context here is rendering justice to other people, and a just government protects that kind of justice that you render. Now look at the second category, being gracious and kind. In the in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, you could be rude or unkind and not be punished, right? I mean, the Mosaic Law is not going to stone you to death or fine you if you wake up on the wrong side of the bed and you're just mean to people. But the prophets still showed up and they rebuked Israel for being mean to people, for being unkind, for being ungracious to people. And we read that in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. The Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness. Saying, Israel, you're just not kind to each other. I mean, forget all the injustices that are ravaging the land. You're just not a kind people. Hosea 12:6, "Therefore return to your God, observe kindness and justice." So you can see these two categories. We're supposed to treat our neighbor. How do we treat our neighbor? With the legal equality that is required of us, but also as Christians with the over-the-top kindness. Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice," so there's the law, "and to love kindness," or some translations, "and to love mercy." So you get both that justice and kindness. And the Hebrew here for kindness is hesed. It's often translated loving kindness. It's very closely connected to the word grace, that which is a gift that is undeserved. So I treat people as justice demands, as legal equality demands, and I treat people with hesed, gracious, undeserved, over-the-top, loving kindness, even if their character really tempts me to not treat them that way. So think of those two categories. What does it mean to treat others as I want them to treat me? It means that legal justice, and it means that gracious, undeserved attitude and treatment of other people. Those are the two big ideas behind the golden rule. Now, I think a wonderful example of this is the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, believe it or not, was legally obligated to help the man on the street who had been robbed and beaten and left for dead. The Mosaic law required you. The other two people in the story, the religious leaders who walked past, that was actually an injustice. Now, they had their little legal loopholes for why they weren't going to do that, but that was actually an injustice. You're supposed to help. Someone's dying. You're going for a walk out in the woods, and you see someone who's gasping for breath. Justice says you don't really have a choice whether or not to help them. But the over-the-top graciousness was seen when the Samaritan not only took that beaten and battered man to an inn, but he paid for all his medical bills, and he told the innkeeper, if he accrues any other bills, put it to my account. Well, justice doesn't demand that, right? Well, nobody says you have to do that. You did your job. You made sure that he got to someone who can try to save his life and nurse him back to health, but you don't have to pay for the medical bills. So there's that grace. So here we have a man, this Good Samaritan, who's treating people with justice, and he's treating people with this over-the-top graciousness. But it seems like the feeling in this culture is, if today's America could rewrite the story of the Good Samaritan, they would say, it is a justice issue that that Samaritan help him. It's also a justice issue that his medical bills get paid. It's also a justice issue that we find out, we listen to the sociologists, and we find out whatever sociological whatever sociological causes brought about the mugging and the beating, that we find out what hierarchy is responsible for that, and then they have to deliver restitution for who knows how long, and that becomes a justice issue. So you see what happens in today's world. Acts of kindness are being brushed away because everything is a justice issue. So nothing anymore is, well, if that party wants to do that, that would certainly be kind for them to do that. No, it's, well, that party must do it because it's a justice issue. And my dignity deserves it. And so now, you see, once you invoke that, you are invoking divine authority. And we especially as Christians understand that. Once something is a justice issue, well, now it's a God issue. And now we're binding consciences. So what's a good definition of justice? Now that you have kind of a feel of the two worlds of the golden rule, what's a good definition of justice? Well, etymologically, justice is related to the term righteousness, okay? And righteousness simply means conformity to the character of God. So God's character is good and holy and right and pure and lovely, and whatever is righteous is conforming to, is consistent with the holy and right and pure character of God. Justice is the acting out of righteousness, okay? Justice is sort of the verbal action of the noun of righteousness. When a person is just in reference to fellow man, they are treating fellow man in a way that is consistent with the character of God, in a way that is good and pure and right and true and lovely before God. So their treatment is just because it conforms to the character of God and it is consistent with what righteousness is. So it's so important to understand this. Go, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, if you're going to have a working understanding of what justice is, you must always start with the character of God. We have to start with who God is before we can answer the question, what is justice? So Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verses 1 through 4 show us how justice flows from the very character of God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew." So he's talking about his law, God's word, God's teaching, God's speech. "As the droplets on the fresh grass and as the showers on the herb, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are just." Okay, so now we're looking at the ways of God. So we're moving from the teaching of God to the ways of God. We're kind of moving backwards. His ways are just, a God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So now he is not just doing things that are upright. Moses tells us he is upright. So this verse is kind of moving backwards. His teachings are just. That means his ways are just. And his ways are just because he is just. He always does things in perfect consistency with his own holy character. And so that's why we can trust the law of God, because it becomes from the behavior of God, which comes from the nature of God. A great example of this is the Ten Commandments, right? First three of the Ten Commandments, you worship God, this God of holiness, grace, and justice, and then after the three commandments is how you treat everybody else with justice. So it's a worship issue, right? And unless I really understand and appreciate a God of justice, I don't really know, I don't have a metric, I don't have a reference point to understand what justice is and how should I treat other people other than some kind of generic, be nice to them. Now, this is especially true if you've been saved, if you've been born again. Because the first thing you understand is that a just God has said all humanity is guilty, is rightly guilty before my holiness. But I'm going to take your guilt and your sins and I'm going to place it upon a just and righteous Son, Jesus Christ, and I'm going to rightly and justly execute him as a substitute for you, so that if you repent and put your faith in Christ, you will be justified, right? And justified means you've been declared righteous. Justified means you are now, even though you don't act this way, now positionally, God sees you as perfectly just or perfectly in conformity with the holy, righteous character of God, like you never sinned in Adam and like you never sinned a day in your life. That's what's so marvelous about the gospel. And so once I appreciate that, once I'm overwhelmed, wow, a God who is just, a God who cannot turn a blind eye to sin, but he's come up with this ingenious plan of redemption to substitute his Son on my behalf so that when he gives grace, he doesn't give grace to me unjustly, like pardoning a guilty sinner. He gives grace to me justly because he's absolutely given me a just record, the righteousness of Christ. And so, of course, that's going to make a big difference. I'm going to now see everything through the lens of God's holy, righteous standard, his character that I love, and it's going to dictate how I define justice in the world. But the number one problem in our culture, in our secular culture, is that the definition of justice does not begin with God. Where does the definition of justice begin in our secular culture? Honestly, I think most people don't even think about it. They don't even think about it. You know, I got to have a rock solid, inflexible standard of justice that is factual and that can be proven if I'm going to have a serious worldview argument in this unjust world I live in. I don't think people think that way, but as Christians, we are supposed to be thinking that way, right? John Rawls wrote, I think, the most influential book on social justice, on the modern concept of social justice. He wrote it in 1971. It was called A Theory of Justice. And this is how he defines justice. So here's a man who is going to shape the way that America and the Western world sees justice. And this is how he defines it, a little bit different than Deuteronomy. He says, justice is, quote, the principles that free and rational persons concerned to further their own interests would accept. So let me read that to you again. Justice is, quote, the principles that free and rational persons concerned to further their own interests would accept. So justice is whatever we all agree on is progressive. There's no way that definition is going to go wrong in the hands of selfish people, right? Whatever we agree on is progressive and good for society. Let's all just get in a room and whatever the eyes have, whatever the majority has, that becomes justice. And you put that definition in the hands of people who are notoriously, wickedly selfish, that definition of justice is going to go awry really fast. And I think it has. Oz Guinness wrote in his book, A Free People's Suicide, that the dangerous thing about freedom is a good thing, but the dangerous thing is that freedom can be morphed into a ravenous selfishness, where because I'm free, look what I can do and nobody can stop me. And you can do the same with justice. You can say this is a justice issue, but because I'm selfish and because I'm the one defining justice, justice now becomes a magic wand that I can wave. And whatever feels unfair and doesn't feel right and doesn't feel equal, well, this is the magic wand that I wave. And that's just bound to happen. It's inevitable that it's going to happen if our definitions do not begin with God. So in light of this biblical evidence, let's just look briefly at the three indispensable elements of biblical justice. And there's more than these three, but I'm just going to give you these three so that, you know, we can get out of here in a timely fashion. So first one is justice is always active, okay? Justice is always active. Justice is not the fact that you avoided killing someone today. That means you avoided injustice. In the Bible, justice is an active command. You must actively obey it. And if you don't obey it, oppression is going to follow. It's not something you just, okay, I'll just stay in my corner of the world. No, you have to actively do it. Now, we often hear things like, well, you know, the golden rule, that's restated in a lot of different religions. It's restated in a lot of different philosophies. But, you know, most of the time it's restated in other religions. It's not active. It's actually in the negative. It's do not do to other people what you don't want them to do to you. And we'll talk about why that's problematic in a second. Let me give you a couple examples of how this is restated in other belief systems. Rabbi Hillel says, what is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else. Tobit in the Apocrypha says, what thou thyself hatest, to no man do. Confucius taught, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. Epictetus, a Greek philosopher, writes, what you avoid suffering yourself, do not do to others. The Stoics said, what you do not want to be done to you, do not do to anyone else. So how are they defining the golden rule? If you don't want someone to do something to you, then don't do something to someone else. And so it's not what we're actively doing, it's what we keep ourselves from doing. That's like saying the golden rule is, you don't bother me, I won't bother you. Now, that makes for a happy world, right? You leave me alone, I leave you alone. And that's what happened when we state it in the negative. But Jesus doesn't state it in the negative because he knows what he's talking about. He states it in the positive. It has to be active. So that's the first indispensable element of true justice. It is something that we have to act towards another person, whatever justice obligation we have towards another person or group or whatever it is. Second indispensable element, which is connected to the first, is to fail to act justly is to oppress. So if we fail to act justly in an issue where we are commanded to act justly, the inevitable outcome is going to be, at the very least, negligence, and at the very most, high and hurtful oppression. But since it is active, if we don't do it, there's going to be an oppressive fallout at some point. Now, when you look at the Mosaic law unfolding, you get a feel of this. You get these justice examples or these commands. You have to honor the terms of the contract. So if I fail to deal justice to another person and not honor the terms of the contract, they're going to suffer for my injustice. Farmers were told to arrange their property to avoid landlocking other farmers. You have to actively decide to do that. I can't arrange my property. I must obey the law and not landlock other farmers, because if I'm just selfish and say, well, no one's going to stop me and this is more convenient for me and I can use more of my property this way, then because I failed to be active in justice, I'm going to oppress whoever I end up landlocking. Or making a helpful business deal that is not endangering the well-being of another family. So if I'm a businessman, I'm making a business deal and I realize, boy, if this thing crashes, it's going to ruin their whole family. But you know what? At least I'll get money out of it. No, I'm commanded to actively pursue justice and to make sure that any deal I enter into, that the other person is not leveraging their family and their well-being, overextending it for the sake of a possible deal. So these are active things that we have to decide, that if we do not do it, it's going to have an oppressive consequence. And that's the nature of justice being active. So this means that whatever I call a justice issue today, and this is so important. So if I've got this biblical definition of justice, I look at all the facts and I say that is an injustice. The moment I say that, I'm saying anybody else who has equally seen the facts and does not call it an injustice is now part of the oppression. And any people under whose stewardship the injustice took place and they are not doing anything about the injustice, well, now they're part of the oppression. You see, justice is not a subjective opinion. Once I say it, I'm binding the conscience of others. You have to agree with me because this is a biblical issue. This is an injustice issue. So as a silly example, I'm just under 6'4", and I've realized over the years that this world is not made for tall people. So if you sit in an airplane, you'll figure that out really fast. If you buy shirts at Walmart, which I've stopped doing a long time ago, you know, they don't go to your wrist. If you sit in the back of certain cars, you know, your knees hurt. So if one day I say, this is an injustice, I believe the world is conspiring against tall people, and I'm serious about that, that means that anybody who does not at least verbally agree with me and decry the injustice against tall people is part of the problem. And any manufacturer that is intentionally contributing to the problem of inconveniencing tall people is part of the injustice. See, injustice is not, well, you might feel it's unjust, but this person doesn't. No, biblically, once it happens, we're saying God's angry at this. God's really mad at this, and we need to at least decry it. And if it's within our context of responsibility, we need to actively do something about it. Years ago, just by way of another example, years ago, I was involved in Angel Tree Ministries. You might have heard of that. So if parents are incarcerated and their children are at home with someone else, well, Angel Tree Ministries would go and give gifts to children of incarcerated parents. And we called that a mercy ministry, but every once in a while, someone would call it a justice ministry. But you understand, that's a mercy ministry. Because if I call that a justice ministry, I mean that if people don't get gifts to the children of incarcerated parents, it is an assault upon their dignity. And to see how that just kind of muddles up the definition? It's like, well, it's nice to do that. It's loving and it's caring. It's a really great way to get the gospel into the homes, but are we assaulting the dignity of this person made in the image of God by not bringing them gifts because their parents are incarcerated? And so that's why it's helpful as Christians to have these categories, to know what's mercy, what's kindness, and then to know what we are obligated to do before God. So I say that because justice is a far more serious term than I think most people realize. So since justice is active and to fail to act is to some degree oppressive, this also means that any person who was alive in early American slavery, any person who was alive during the Jim Crow laws, who did not actively speak out and call it an injustice, was to some degree a part of the problem, right? They were some degree a part of the oppression. It doesn't make everyone as equally guilty. It doesn't make someone who's not a slave owner the same as a slave owner. But if you don't speak out against an injustice, the biblical definition is, then you're part of the oppression. Just as we would say someone who doesn't speak out and say abortion is murder. If someone just says, well, I don't like it, but I'm not going to call it wrong. Well, it doesn't make you an abortionist. It doesn't make you as guilty as the one performing an abortion. But it means that you have failed to condemn injustice. And in the Bible, the righteous always condemn injustice, and then they act upon it to rectify the injustice. So justice is active. To fail to act is to contribute to the injustice. And thirdly and lastly, justice is protected by compelling evidence. And this is so important. Justice is protected by compelling evidence. Over and over again, as God rolls out His wonderful Mosaic law, He continues to stud it with, you got to have witnesses. So Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity. So a single witness shall not rise up against a man on the account of any iniquity. That never happens today, right? It happens all the time. Or any sin which he has committed, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So you got to have two or three witnesses. It's repeated in Matthew 18, 15 and John 18, 17. So you can have a marvelous justice system, but if you are condemning people on flimsy evidence, it's a tyranny, right? I think that's one of the things that made the High Middle Ages such a horrible time to live in. They had the Magna Carta. They had a judicial system. They had something to protect people that was in place, But all the horror stories we hear about are people who are being jailed and tortured on rumors, on suspicion, because powerful people didn't like them. So you can have the greatest justice system in the world, but if you are not, if justice is not demanding witnesses, whether it's a person, whether it's forensic evidence, then justice is just going to be trampled under the streets. So before we can point our finger at something and say that is an injustice, that person is a sexist, that person is a misogynist, that person is oppressive, that person is a racist, we need something more than microaggressions, right? We need some compelling evidence. Even if it theoretically is true, justice demands that we have overwhelming evidence. So I know this is a politically charged example, but I think it's the best example. The fact that Justice Kavanaugh was almost destroyed with no evidence whatsoever, really, doesn't matter what political party you belong to, should scare everyone. I think that was one of the scariest things that I've seen in recent history. Here's a man who's almost destroyed with no evidence that would last for a moment in a just courtroom, right? That's an assault, actually, on justice, rather than honoring biblical justice. So we need to learn how to think, to just push the political biases away and just think biblically, what are the biblical commands for justice, and to process life according to the biblical commands. And I think as we do this, we're going to be able to bring clarity to issues, clarity to conversations. Conversations have a way of racing ahead, and we can be the one to say, oh, let's slow down, and let's just work on a definition of justice. Like, how would you guys define justice? Before we go condemning or condoning all these things, and to slow down that conversation and to maybe use some of these passages that I've been explaining to just help people understand, okay, once we get a biblical definition, I can agree generally on a definition, then we can have a clarifying conversation. Or we're going to be guilty of what some in the triumphal entry were guilty of. It's isolating a justice issue apart from the character of God. Saying this is a justice issue. Maybe it isn't, maybe it is, but you really haven't. It really hasn't grown out of your worship of a just and a holy God. And that's when we really begin to understand life and God and what He expects of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help us to think clearly on this. I pray that as we go back to the golden rule of how we are to treat other people with justice and grace, and as we apply this to situations in the world in which we live, I pray that we would do so biblically. We know it's so hard, it's so easy to be skewed by a particular political approach. I pray that we would feel no obligation whatsoever to toe any particular party line, but to say that first and foremost, we are Christians. We define things according to biblical values. Lord, help us to have a fresh appreciation of this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.